Well, good morning, TNC family. From my home to wherever you are on this third Sunday in June, Father's Day. Which means, first, I want to just say happy Father's Day to every father, grandfather, uncle, big brother, every father figure who has been a role model, influencer, nurturer to another human being. Because on this day, we remember that we need strong, moral, godly, humble male role models more than ever. So we honor you today, and if you are meeting with us in person this Sunday morning, then I hope you enjoy the special gifts and celebration and prayers in store for you. Now, today here, I'm excited to continue our annual summer series centered around contemporary authors whose scholarship in the field of biblical faith, theology, and life is being read, considered, shared, applied by literally millions of people. Each Sunday this June, our podcast is focusing on ideas contained in four books. Four authors, 4 weeks, four books filled with ideas that cover a whole range of important and culture-influencing topics. And with each topic, we are taking a deep dive into the world of Scripture, but also back out of it and into our world, where the Spirit of God, which was active then, is equally active now, leading us and moving us and teaching us in our era. The book list, many of you know, we released several weeks ago. You can still check it out on our website. Now today, we're going to explore some ideas that flow from our third book, written by Diana Butler Bass. Bass holds a PhD in religious studies from Duke University, is the author of 11 books, writes periodically for a half dozen major newspapers, magazines, and journals. She's also a popular speaker at universities and churches across the United States and is the publisher of an award-winning online newsletter called The Cottage. Point being, her voice is being heard, respected, listened to, talked about, and applied across a wide spectrum of demographics in our nation. And the book that we consider today is her brand new 2021 publication called Freeing Jesus. Freeing Jesus. And her title comes from an actual experience in her life. The day she was in a small chapel inside the great Washington Cathedral, one of her favorite places to pray. And on this occasion, like others, no one else was in this side chapel. Just her, and she was kneeling down on a cushion at the marble altar in front of a carved 3-panel work of art, Jesus in the middle, surrounded by angels. And there she was praying, kneeling in silence, praying, she says, with a spirit of restlessness that day. She writes, "So I ask a question, where are you, God?" More silence. "God," I ask, this time a quiet plea. "Get me out of here," a voice replied. She writes, "I looked behind, I looked around. Was someone speaking to me? Get me out of here," the voice said again. "I stared up at the icon. Jesus, is that you? Get me out of here." I heard it for a third time, more insistent now. "But Lord," the chapel fell silent. She writes, "But I know I heard a divine demand for freedom. And so I got up and nearly bolted out, all the while envisioning how I might rescue Jesus from the cathedral." And then she writes, "In my life, I have heard internal whispers from the sacred, in prayer, walking along the beach, in the wind, or while meditating. Until that day at the cathedral, however, I had never heard an out loud, clear God voice arising from something other than my own spiritual intuitions, especially one issuing a completely unexpected directive like, "Get me out of here!" She continues, "That was almost a decade ago, and I rarely share this story because, well, you just never know how people will respond to a voice from heaven, or from a talking painting, requesting parole from the church." Truthfully, I did not know how to respond. But it makes a bit more sense now, she writes, as during the intervening years, millions of Americans have left church behind, physically and emotionally, and in one way or another have heard Jesus too plead for release from the constraints often placed on him by the church. And then she asked the main question of the book, what does it mean to free Jesus? Perhaps she says it means to free Jesus from the creeds and points of doctrine, free Jesus to show up in our lives over and over and over again, every moment, every day. Because if we keep him inside the church and inside the creeds, she writes, then we probably will not manage to truly know him. We must free Jesus, she says. And the rest of her book is the story of her adventure with Jesus, both inside and outside the church. And although much of what I will say now is not directly from her book is the catalyst for the rest of the teaching. So let's pray together and then jump in. And I want with you to join the psalmist from chapter 17. I call on you, O God, for you answer me. Give ear to me, hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Free me, O God, from my enemies. For I seek your face, and I will be satisfied as I live in you. Amen. Well, early in the book, Bass writes, quote, I just passed a big birthday, having completed the sixth decade of my journey with Jesus. And like Paul so many centuries before, I have not known just one Jesus. I have met many along the way. But there are six Jesuses who stand out. And then she lists the six. Jesus the friend, Jesus the teacher, Jesus the savior, Jesus the Lord, Jesus the way, and Jesus the presence. And after her introductory chapter, her book is simply just six more chapters talking about how Jesus has been her friend, teacher, savior, Lord, way, and presence. And been so outside the church walls, outside the church creeds, in her home and neighborhood, places of recreation and education, in her sorrow and pain and confusion and doubt, and in her joy and celebration along all kinds of paths, where she has discovered, quote, a Jesus liberated from constraint, whose company releases in her and in the world the possibilities of peace and healing and compassion. And TNC, we don't have time now to talk about all six of her Jesuses. You'll have to read her book for that. And in fact, she writes, maybe you have known 8 or 10 Jesuses, or maybe only one, and you're just looking to know that Jesus more deeply or anew. But what I do want to do now with the remaining time this morning is simply highlight three Jesuses as a way of asking you to consider or reconsider, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? And the first Jesus I want to consider with you is Jesus as Lord. Jesus as Lord. Now that's a title. It's a statement of who you recognize as your earthly authority figure. Because the word Lord was common in the first century. The writers of the New Testament, in fact, use Lord, the Greek word is Kyrios, more than 700 times, not all in reference to Jesus. Although many of those times, yes, in specific reference to Jesus, but 700 times overall, because that word was common in Jesus' day. Everything and everyone in the Roman Empire was owned by a Kyrios, a lord. The lord of the household, the lord of the property, of the business, of this geographic area, or just a statement of someone's earthly position of superiority over you. The highest and ultimate lord, of course, was the Roman emperor. Caesar was the Kyrios, the lord of the world, the one who claimed the allegiance and loyalty of subjects throughout his empire. In fact, the Roman coins, their money, did not say, "In God we trust," or "E pluribus unum." Coins literally said, "Caesar is Lord," which means you have to know that Kyrios was a startling word to describe a wandering miracle worker Jewish rabbi. And it was subversive because it spoke directly against the political arrangement of the day. I'm saying what was most radical about the early Jesus followers wasn't that they worshiped Jesus as God. God, after all, the Greco-Roman world was filled with tons of gods. No, what was radical and dangerous was that the early Jesus followers claimed that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. Jesus is Kyrios. He is my authority figure. How he wants to run the world is how I want to live in the world. He is the one who will define my reality. His vision will define my vision for the world. Which reminded me this week, to use a rather rough comparison, of a novel I read many years ago called The Brothers K by David Duncan. The book is about a family of baseball lovers, including Papa Chance, a mill worker who had hoped to be a professional baseball player, but he never made it. But he loved to tell his boys stories about baseball, and at one point in the book, he tells his boys about Ted Williams, the great batting champion of the Boston Red Sox, and he tells them that Williams knew where the strike zone was, which is, it's wherever the umpire says it is. Papa Chance says, quote, "The strike zone exists, boys, only inside the umpire's head." Ted Williams knew this, and even though he would not usually give interviews, he finally granted an interview to a minor reporter and answered all of his questions truthfully until he got to the one question he wanted to be asked. "How do you hit so well?" the reporter asked. And Williams told the reporter it was because he studied pitchers and that his own concentration and mechanics and bat speed, yeah, they helped too. But then Williams said this to the reporter, quote, "Everybody knows that there are quick wrists and slow wrists, but not many know that there are quick and slow eyes too. And my eyes are the key to my hitting. They're my secret weapon. Because my eyes are so quick, I can see any pitch, even a fastball, from the moment it leaves the pitcher's fingers all the way to where it jumps off my bat." And Papa Chance reminded his boys that it was the era in history where everybody read the newspaper. Everybody. And umpires read newspapers too, just like everybody else. And they bought it. In the next season, Williams' strike zone shrank to 1 square foot. If Williams took a pitch, the umps assumed those quick eyes had seen that it was high or low or outside. The plate's corners disappeared because no ump wanted to challenge William's eyes, and he didn't just see a white blur, after all. He saw 108 scarlet stitches on 4 fat white cheeks. The next season was the season Williams hit 400, all because William's eyesight was good, but his ability to shape reality for the umpires was, quote, downright splendid. Now, I tell you that because the early Jesus followers actually came to understand that it was Jesus' view of reality that they wanted to live by. It was Jesus that they wanted to call the balls and strikes for social, economic, and political reality. Jesus, the early Jesus followers said, you define what's good and bad. You define the safe in the outs of our life. You are the one that we're going to give the title Kyrios, Lord. Which leads to a question, TNC. Do you view Jesus as your definer of reality? Is he your Lord? Like, literally, does he define how you see social, economic, and political reality? Do you see Jesus as Lord, and not just on Sunday morning, and not just for your life after death, and not just within the walls of a church, but do you literally see Jesus as Lord over your wallet and calendar and family and your body and friendships and posts and texts 24/7? And if you aren't sure if you do, then here's the clear test. In the words of Jesus himself, Luke chapter 6 and verses 46 and 47, Jesus is talking, quote, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. I will show you, Jesus says, show you. Because Jesus is Lord is a title only. And if it doesn't make its way out of the pews and walls and off the nameplate and into your life, into the way you live, the path you walk, then friends, it's just a title. Which leads to the second Jesus that I want to consider with you, Jesus as Way. Jesus as Way, the topic of Bass's 5th chapter, where she writes, quote, the original name for what would eventually become known as Christianity was the Way. She says, you actually won't find the term Christianity in the Bible, but you will find the Way 7 times in the book of Acts, in fact. She writes, if you had asked a follower of Jesus during the first century, hey, what's your religion? They would have said, I belong to the Way, not a religion. Which is what the Apostle Paul actually says in his hearing before the Roman governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, Verse 14, he says, I admit I am part of the Way. In other words, it's not the paper creeds or the pew you're sitting in. I can't actually look at you on the bench, on the sidelines, on paper, on your Facebook page, and know anything about if Jesus is your way or not. Because there's a difference between how you look on the sidelines and how you look in the pew, compared to how you look on the field, on the path. There's a difference between how you look in your Sunday best and how you live on Monday morning. Which leads me to this. That's a little quiz question. Do you know what these quarterbacks have in common? Chad Pennington, Giovanni Carmazzi, Chris Redman, T. Martin, Mark Bolger, and Spurgeon Wynn. Answer, they are the 6 quarterbacks taken before Tom Brady in the 2000 NFL draft. Brady was drafted with the 199th pick in the draft because they were judging him by the way he looked in a college uniform and inside the walls of the NFL combine, where they were simply running a few tests and measurements to record his height, strength, mobility, speed, and so on, outside of a real game situation. And by the way, Brady ran a 5.28 second 40-yard dash, the second slowest time among all quarterbacks in the 2000 NFL Combine. And they all got it wrong because, well, on the field, you know. And the way you know Jesus is your way isn't by the cross tattoo or the WWJD bracelet or the worship songs you sing or how many times you take the Eucharist or your church membership card or the church you go to or the framed baptismal certificate or the signed statement of beliefs or how you keep the commandments or how often you quote the Bible. Friends, that's all just gear, which actually can be helpful, but if you aren't careful, it can also slow you down. Bear Grylls, who I love to quote here, he has a whole section in his best-selling book where he talks about the importance of packing light. Packing light. It's about what you bring with you along the way in your journey. And he writes, "You can usually tell who the novices are on an expedition that I lead. The novices are the ones with the biggest packs full of too much cooking gear, clothing, and superfluous supplies they just won't use. Every day they lug around the extra weight, and when it's wet and they're cold and they're at the end of their rope, that extra burden can be the final straw." He goes on, "Too much baggage always slows you down. The key is to carry a super efficient, totally functional kit list." And TNC, it's the same, I think, with Jesus. Because the way of Jesus is the way of offloading almost everything except for love. This is what Jesus says. Luke 10, Matthew 22. "All the law and the prophets can be summed up this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Everything boils down to love. That's the way. And Jesus says in John 13, "Everyone will know you're my disciples if you love." In other words, it's not just do you from the sidelines intellectually see, yes, forgiveness is better than anger. No, the question is, do you actually forgive? It's not just, do you see your enemies as folks you should love? It's, do you love them? It's not just, do you see violence as something to renounce? It's, do you renounce it? It's not just, do you understand that money is something to share? It's, do you share generously? It's not just, do you see foreigners as people to welcome? It's, do you welcome them? It's not just, do you see people different from you as folks to embrace? It's, do you actually sit down and eat with them and embrace them? It's not just, do you understand that creation is good? It's, do you actually nurture and preserve our created order? Diana Butler-Bass writes, quote, "I have learned that freeing Jesus means that in any situation, the secret is to find the way of love." Which leads me to the third Jesus I want to consider with you. And it's actually from her third chapter. And it's Jesus as Savior. Jesus as Savior, in which she tells the story of her family's bedtime routine as a kid growing up. A routine that included, she writes, "Every night my mother sat on the edge of my bed, held my hand and said, 'Let's pray.' And together we recited, Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. Evening after evening, she writes, with the dusk falling about us, it was the one prayer she taught me. It was not a prayer about blessing food or welcoming the day. No, it was about death. Now I lay me down to sleep were odd words in this world that I grew up in, a world that was chasing fears of death away. My parents seemed part of the generation, molding a plastic future where nothing would ever grow old, decay, or die. But impermanence snuck in. The nightly news broadcast how many Americans were killed in Vietnam. One of my mother's cousins died of an overdose when I was 6 or 7. About the same time, a neighbor shot himself in order to avoid the draft. And then there were the assassinations of John F. Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr. and the riots that ensued. One edged closer to us and we could smell the fires and hear the gunshots. My grandfather, he died from lung cancer. All the neon and plastic in the world could not cover up the fact that modernity veiled morbidity, and death waited nearer than anyone wanted to admit. Thus it came to be that one night while I was 12, a few years after the evening prayer ritual with my mother, after it had ceased, I woke up in the middle of the night screaming, "The idea of the Lord taking my soul in sleep resulted in terrors in the night." My mother ran to my bed. "What's the matter? What's the matter?" "I don't want to die." I could barely choke out the words, "I don't want to die." "Well," she assured me, "I doubt you're going to die tonight. And I'll go back to sleep." TNC, what do you make of that word, Savior? It may well be the most often used term that Christians today use to describe Jesus. Jesus saves. Yet, oddly enough, Savior actually only appears in the Gospels to describe Jesus twice. Once at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and the other is in John chapter 4. Other titles, though, like teacher and rabbi, they appear all throughout the biographies. And yet, Savior, even though it only appears a couple times, I gotta tell you, it really matters to me. And it should really matter to you. Dale Allison, who's the great Princeton theologian, has a great chapter in his book, Night Comes, Death, Imagination, and the Last Things. The chapter is about death and fear, and about how Christianity, without the hope of life beyond death, is of reduced relevance and diminished interest to him. As was the case in the first century, by the way, among the Jews and the early Jesus followers, who increasingly felt that eternal death and a truly good God just don't go together. And in this chapter, Allison quotes, you know, that famous poem by John Donne. "Any man's death diminishes me." And then Allison writes, "Speaking for myself, anyone's death diminishes God, unless there is something more than this veil of tears. And I, at least," he writes, "need a God whose love and rule don't leave us alone with our greatest existential evil." And then Allison recalls the story in The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. The scene, some of you know this, after Gollum and the great Ring of Power fall into the fires of Mount Doom, and Frodo and Sam are sitting on that little hill, lava rising all around them, and Frodo, seeing the rising lava about to take them, says to Sam, quote, "And end comes. End comes. We have only a little time to wait now. We're lost in ruin and downfall, and there is no escape." and Sam and Frodo slip into unconsciousness. But turns out it's not the end, because eagles come and they take them away to safety. And later, when Sam wakes up and sees Gandalf, he cries out, "I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself." Is everything sad going to come untrue? And Dale Allison concludes, "There must be some parallel to this scene in the universal human story. If not, then the cosmos is finally apathetic and death can separate us from the love of God. And if that's the case, then love doesn't endure all things, but it fails, which cannot be." Diana Butler Bass writes, "40 years after I summoned my mother to my bedside, my sister called me while I was in an airport awaiting a flight to Mexico. My sister said that our mother was critically ill and that I should go, that I should get to Phoenix as soon as possible. So the airline changed my flight to one headed for Arizona. And when I arrived, I went immediately to the hospital. For the next several days, I spent many hours at my mother's bedside. She was non-responsive. There were tubes, lots of them. And the one that enabled her to breathe also kept her from vocalizing. The doctors did not really understand what was wrong, but it seemed that she was dying. A nurse told me to talk to my mom, whatever I thought to do, as there was no real telling what a person comprehended in her state. And so I sat and I talked to my mom and I read to her. On Sunday morning, neither my brother nor sister were at the hospital. Mom and I were alone. I recited some prayers to her from the Methodist hymnal and repeated Psalm 23, creating an impromptu church service, hoping she might recognize some familiar cadences from her own childhood faith. I noticed that her eyes had opened and were a more brilliant blue than I had ever seen. They were not really registering her surroundings, but seeming to search for something, almost as if pleading, a bit agitated perhaps. Then I realized what I saw in my mom's eyes. Fear. She was afraid. Did she know she was dying, I thought? Maybe we both feared dying, a fear she never would have revealed to me sitting at my bedside all those years ago. She taught me to be brave the best way she knew, attempting to comfort me by embracing the dark. But now it was my turn to be brave for her. Not entirely sure what to say or do, I held her hand, looking steadily into the eyes that had beheld me at birth, eyes that saw me long before I could comprehend the world. And I sang to her, and I said, "I love you, Mom." Maybe she understood, maybe not. Her eyes closed. "Don't be afraid, Mom," I whispered. "Your work is done. You can leave if you need to go. Toward Dad, toward Jesus. Just walk toward the light." I kissed her hand, and then her breathing calmed, and then the words came from some deep places of memory. I said, "Mom, let's pray. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep." And as I let her go, I realized that I could let her go, and I could let go too, for Jesus is my Savior. He's our Savior. The one we can trust not just now, but forever. So, who is Jesus to you? TNC, is he Lord? Is he way? Is he Savior? Presence, friend, teacher? Something more or less or different? My prayer today is that you will free him to be all that he is. Free him from the confines of how others have put him in a box for you. Free him from the ways you have confined him to the sidelines of your life. Free him to be your Lord and your way and your Savior. Let's pray. To our good Father, who art in the heavens, all around us, holy is your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth, in our lives, as in the heavens. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For God, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.